God's word to us tonight, Exodus chapter 16.
Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept.
Water world. Anyone heard of it? Well, remember where you heard it first, another Christen exclusive. Water world is to be the title of Kevin Costner's new film, due to be released sometime later this year. I only heard about it myself the other day when I was reading a magazine, and I was grabbed by the vast amounts of money which have already been spent on the production of this film. Exorbitant amounts. When it was first envisaged, someone gave a very over-the-top estimate, saying that it would cost $100 million to make. But it seems that that was very much under the top, since present realistic estimates place it somewhere around $120 to $130 million. Some people say even $160 million, and by the time it's completed, $200 million. And it's not surprising, given that some of the things that the money has been spent on, Mr. Costner's fee is reputed to be some $14 million, not to mention his $1,800 a day hotel suite. Not bad for someone playing the part of a half-man, half-fish. But we could go on thinking about the great sums that have gone into making the quarter of a mile square set on location in Hawaii. But I rather think that for the majority of us this evening, if not all of us, we could really be speaking about monopoly money, as far as these vast sums of money are concerned, because they just seem to sweep over our head. They may very well be part of normal life in Hollywood, but they bear no relation to reality here in Christen Parish. Some people tend to think of the normal Christian life in these big bucks terms. In some church fellowships, one almost gets the impression sometimes that not a week goes by, or hardly a day goes by, without dramatic conversions to Jesus Christ, or without some great sign and wonder taking place in the congregational life. Don't get me wrong, if these things do irrevocably change the lives of men and women by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ, then we ought to rejoice that these things are taking place. But we also need to note that these are the extraordinary rather than the ordinary things of the Christian life and the ordinary manner of the Christian life. The ordinary manner of the life of God's people, such as we find it in the passage that we heard earlier in Exodus chapter 16. Because there we find the beginning of a pattern of living which was to characterize the normal life of God's people in every age. Not only in that time, but it was the normal pattern of living for that people prior to them entering the promised land, verse 35. And it reveals to us the character of normal Christian living in our lives here on earth prior to our entering the promised land of heaven that God has appointed for us. And this evening we're going to consider two chief marks or general characteristics of this normal Christian life. Things which, when we keep them uppermost in our minds and in our thoughts, will enable us to endure and persevere in our Christian life and direct us to the place where real resources are found for daily living. So we're going to note from verses 4 and 5, our point of reference this evening, two characteristics of normal Christian living. Firstly, the provision God makes for you. With the people of Israel now back underway, after having been refreshed at Elim, we find them returning very quickly to their sour habit of grumbling and murmuring and complaining against God. But notice what God planned to give them. Verse 4, bread from heaven. I want us to note three things about this provision God made for them this evening. Firstly, we should note immediately the substance of this provision. It is, in fact, everything that God's people needed to sustain their lives. In the first place, it has two aspects to it. In the first place, verse 13, there were quails, small edible birds which were easily caught and then could be prepared and dried in the afternoon sun and eaten. They were a great delicacy in that particular region, and they were in abundance at particular seasons in the year on their migration to Africa for the winter. But to a large extent, the point we note from the quail that God provided for his people here is the ordinary provision God makes for his people. God knows our needs. We don't have to tell him. He knows our bodily needs, our physical needs, our material needs. He knows that we need food and clothing and shelter, and he's able to provide for that need. And if we need convincing of that, then we need look no further than the world around us and the created order of things. A teacher at a school once asked a pupil, "How did the universe come into being?" "Well," the pupil said, "I'm sure I don't quite know, sir. I think I used to know, but I've forgotten." "Well, that's unfortunate," the teacher said. "Only two people knew in the history of the world how the universe came into being, the source and the author of life, and you yourself, and now one has forgotten." But you see, that's one thing that we must never forget, that God is our creator. And nor must we make the mistake of forgetting that which the Israelites seem to have forgotten in these opening verses, that God is our redeemer. And when we take these two things together and remember the mighty things, the marvelous things, the powerful things that God has done, then we can easily be convinced that God is well able to provide for all our needs. And in fact, he has made a very rich and very natural source and supply for our practical and material and physical needs in the beauty and the bounty of this world which he has given us. That's the natural provision for our needs God has made. The second aspect of God's provision was the manna, verses 14 and following. What is it? Well, that's a good question. The Hebrew word translated manna literally means, what is it? And that indicates to us that the people of God seem to have some difficulty in knowing what exactly it was, although it's not without description here. Verse 14, it was a fine flake-like thing. Verse 31, it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Not quite the mythical ambrosia, the food of the gods, which was reputed to give immortal life, but certainly was enough to sustain the people of Israel on a daily basis for 40 years, verse 35. But you see, the important thing about this manna is that it indicates God's supernatural provision for his people. This was something that wasn't around every morning as they found it, but it was very definitely something that God provided for them in a supernatural way, and it was his supernatural means of sustaining their lives. We also note that it reminds us of the supernatural means that God has provided to sustain our lives, and particularly our spiritual lives. Yes, not least the means of grace that God has provided. Worship, fellowship, prayer, the scriptures, the sacraments, the means God has appointed whereby we may receive of his grace and where we may be filled and satisfied in our lives. Sometimes we feel that we are struggling in our lives as Christians, that we are finding it difficult to keep our head above water, and sometimes we feel like giving up, and there can be many reasons for that. But perhaps one of the most important reasons we need to ask ourselves is whether we are availing ourselves of God's means of grace. The story goes of a man who was caught in a flood disaster. And the water had risen to the upper floor in his house, and he happened to notice out the window that there was someone going by in a rowing boat. And he popped his head out the window to say hello. And the man said, "Jump in, I'll save you." "Oh no, it's okay," the man said. "God will rescue me." And off the man went. A little while later, the water had risen even further. And the man was on the roof of his house, clinging for safety. And an RNLI lifeboat came along, and the skipper shouted, "Come on, jump on, I'll save you." And the man said, "Oh no, it's okay, God will rescue me." And off the man went in his boat. A wee while later, the water had risen even further, and the man was clinging to the chimney in his house, and an air sea rescue helicopter came along and dropped a rope ladder, and the pilot shouted, "Jump on and cling on and I'll save you." And the man said, "No, it's okay, God will rescue me." And then when the water had risen to the stage where there was no longer anything to cling on to, he cried in anguish to God, "Oh Lord, why haven't you rescued me?" And a voice boomed from the heavens and said, "What do you mean? I've already sent you a rowing boat, a lifeboat, an air sea rescue helicopter, and you've paid absolutely no attention." Now you see, we need to pay close and careful attention to the means that God has provided for us in order that we might not struggle in our lives, that we might not suffer from spiritual malnutrition, and that we might be filled with his grace in our lives. And perhaps this is a salutary lesson at this particular time of the year in our church's life, when the communion season is upon us once again in 2 weeks' time, when we gather around the Lord's table. We need to pay close attention to this communion service because it's something very vital that's taking place. It's a means of receiving of God's grace. And be under no illusion, God does communicate his grace to us as we receive these elements of bread and wine. And so it's important in these weeks before then that we examine ourselves and recognize our need so that we might come to his table and we might receive all that he gives of his mercy and grace. Even the very bread of life himself, Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies all our deepest yearnings and longings and needs. This is the substance of God's provision for his people in normal daily living. Everything that we ever need. But as well as the substance of this provision, let's also notice the superabundance of it. God supplies these things in great measure. I will rain bread from heaven, God said. Despite the people's grumbling and groaning, verses 1 to 3, despite their murmuring at his appointed leaders, and ultimately at himself, verses 6 to 8, God provided for their needs. That doesn't excuse or overlook their sin by any means, but it does serve to demonstrate the abundant goodness and graciousness of our God, that he will supply the needs of sinful human men and women. God's provision was marked by superabundant grace. I've mentioned to some of you once before that on a day last summer, May and I decided to take Stephen to Bellahouston Park for the day, and we couldn't have picked a better day because it was the day that the Glasgow show was on, and the park was a hive of activity. When we arrived, we had our picnic, and we took Stephen firstly to see the ponies, and then to see the motorbike display team, and then we took him to the craft tent. He wanted some sweets, so we got them, and then he wanted a shot on the bouncy castle, and so we waited for what seemed an awful long time, and eventually he went on and stayed on for all of 2 minutes, and then he came off. And they wanted some ice cream, so we went and got some ice cream then. And then he wanted to go to the toilet, and even though it was away at the other corner of the park, we took him all the way around to the toilet and waited in the queue, and then we left there, and he wanted to go to the park, the swing park, so we took him there. He wanted to play in the chute, so we let him. He wanted to play in the swings, so we let him. And after seemed what was an awful long afternoon, long and tiring, we decided to head back for the car. And as we were walking quietly along the path, suddenly Stephen burst into tears. And we turned around and said, "What's wrong?" He said, "I didn't get a balloon." Now you see, a balloon was the last thing I wanted to give him. In fact, he's still waiting on the balloon. But you see, God is very different. Despite the fact that his people had been so ungrateful after all that he had done for them, delivering them, rescuing them from the tyranny of Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt, he continued to treat them graciously. The superabundant nature of God's provision. And isn't this the same superabundance of God's gracious provision that we see in the cross of Jesus Christ? Even as he hung and suffered and died on the cross, there were those around the cross, some who insulted him and railed at him and taunted him, others who gambled over his few meager belongings. And what were the words we heard from his lips? "Father, send down fire from heaven and exterminate the lot of them." Because that was his right. And that's what they deserve. But that's not what we heard. We heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, from that day until this, that is precisely what God has been doing. He's been forgiving men and women who believe in His Son from all their sins. He's been giving the free gift of forgiveness, the free gift of eternal life, electing and calling men and women to belong to His kingdom through trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ. I wonder if any of God is calling any here tonight to believe in His Son, to enter His kingdom. If so, then don't delay, that you may discover for yourselves the superabundance of God's provision. In addition to the superabundance and the substance of God's provision, let's also notice the stipulation of God's provision. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, verse 4. The people, including Aaron and Moses, they themselves were to gather that provision at specified times, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, verse 8, only on 6 days, excluding the Sabbath. And God was as good as His word. He provided the quails. He provided the manna, verses 14 and 20. The spiritual lessons here may seem transparent, but let me spell them out anyway. With every aspect of and every measure that God has provided to make His provision personal to us and available to us, to what extent do you take advantage of God's provision? Often Christians, you see, seem content to be pampered by preachers, to be spoon-fed by God's rich fare. But the lesson of the manna is that we are to go out and collect it for ourselves. We are to make this a priority in our private and public lives, to find the help and strength and comfort and encouragement and wisdom that we need for daily living. So let me ask you, do you seek daily bread from God? Are you beginning to find your way around the Bible so you know where to go for the resources you need for daily living? Have you habits of prayer established in your life? Do you look forward to times of fellowship where you can come for encouragement, for mutual encouragement? When you come to times of worship, are you able to concentrate all your thoughts and your mind entirely upon God rather than allowing them to drift away to what's for Sunday lunch? Are you preparing yourself in mind and heart, seeking to make restitution where necessary and appropriate and possible before you come to the Lord's table in 2 weeks' time? You see, this is all part of what it means in that principle of gathering the manna for yourself. And perhaps having noted Moses' own need to go and to gather manna for himself, there's perhaps a word here for leaders in our church. You see, it's imperative that we follow suit. It's imperative that we do the same thing. Christian leaders have every much as need go and do these things as everyone else. We can't dispense with them. We haven't arrived. We haven't made it. And particularly those of us who seek to exercise a spiritual ministry, perhaps church elders. We can't dispense with daily Bible reading and say that we're going out to visit our district, but we need to make daily Bible reading a priority and imbibe God's truths for ourselves in order that we may be able to help those we seek to minister to and direct them to the one in whom they can find the resources that they need for their lives. And this is all part of normal Christian life of gathering the manna daily, weekly, regularly, faithfully, seeking to be filled by God himself. That's the first point we note, the provision God's made for you. But getting back to verses 4 and 5, let's also note the proving God has for you. We find here that, in these verses, that it seems God had a twofold test for his people. There was firstly a test of obedience. Verse 4, God wanted to see whether they would walk in his law or not. Would they obey it or would they disobey it? Well, some of them clearly disobeyed God's law. Verse 17, some gathered more than they were required to. Verse 20, some tried to keep it for several days. Verse 27, some even went out on the Sabbath morning and tried to collect it. Some failed God's test, even with a few simple instructions. And this is something few, if any of us, can avoid, as was apparent once when a Jew was speaking to a Christian and the Jew accused the Christian of taking everything from his people. What kind of things, the Christian asked him? Well, like the Ten Commandments, for example. Oh, you may accuse us of stealing the Ten Commandments, the Christian said, but you can certainly never accuse us of keeping them. You see, it's true for every one of us. We find it so difficult to obey God, but God has provided the means through Jesus Christ to enable us to walk more faithfully with him. And we can only do that when we acknowledge the second part of God's test was a test of obedience and it was a test of dependence. God tested their obedience, and it was really to see whether they would depend upon him for the provision of their needs, and particularly to depend on him on a daily basis. And evidently, as we've seen, some didn't do it. They wouldn't do it. Despite all that God had previously shown of his great power in that Red Sea crossing, all he had revealed and demonstrated of his power, they wouldn't do it. Selfishness and greed reared their ugly head as they tried to gather more and more for themselves, as they sought to be self-sufficient and independent of God, something which goes right back to the fall of human beings at the beginning because of human pride. But God calls us to be God-sufficient, to depend entirely upon him, to trust in him. In the first place, to trust in his Son for salvation. In the second place, to trust in him to provide for all our needs. And if we fail to depend on him, then we can never obey him. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. So there was a test of obedience and a test of dependence and a case study in point, a test in particular in relation to the Sabbath, that one day in seven set apart for God, verse 26. God's instructions were clear enough. But what do we find the people doing on the Sabbath morning, verse 27? Attempting to find some manna for themselves, breaking God's law. And yet if we love him, we will obey him in this. And our dependence will be seen in our use of that day. Christians have varying ideas about the Sabbath, the Sunday as it is in the Christian church. A well-known Christian agency once was asked to give a statement to a newspaper about a certain issue on a Sunday, and the reply was, "We don't give statements on Sundays." How's that for a Sunday statement? A Christian family, once very zealous for family life on a Sunday, even took the swing out of the budgie's cage to stop him enjoying himself. Some very strange ideas about Sundays in Christian circles. But let me tell you, Essentially, Christians are free to do whatever they please on Sundays. However, they are to use their freedom responsibly and biblically. There are at least three important considerations for using Sundays. One is that it's a day of rest from ordinary everyday activity. Two, it's a day for worship, such as we find here and will be later established, as we'll find just in a few pages' time, establishing the pattern of worship morning and evening in the Lord's Day, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, something which was kept perpetually throughout the Old Testament period and something which we find going on into the New Testament period and in the early church. It's a day for rest. It's a day for worship. It's a day for work. Specific kinds of work, works of charity, works of necessity, works of emergency. And apart from these, we should exercise our freedom as far as Sundays are concerned in a responsible and biblical way. Always bearing in mind that we live out our lives before the watching world, and we wish to demonstrate our obedience to God and our dependence to Him. And so these two things, the provision God makes for you and the proving God has for you, form the basis of much of the normal Christian life. They may sound very ordinary, very mundane, like old clothes and porridge, as is the title of this sermon. And yet they are vital, vitally important. And not least because they do prepare us for the future, for that time when we will receive the fullness of God's provision for us in all the rich blessings of heaven, for that time when we will enter into our eternal Sabbath rest in heaven itself. Is this what you have in view this evening? You see, it's only this that urges us to go on and on and on, availing ourselves of God's provision. It's only that which enables us to stand under the testing of God with endurance. Don Marquis once wrote a story called The Lesson of the Moth, in which a friendly cockroach named Archie tried to talk a moth out of crashing into a light bulb and frying himself on the electric wires. But the moth said, "It is better to be part of beauty for one instant and then cease to exist, than to exist forever and never be part of beauty." That sums up much of the hedonistic thinking and philosophy and living of our age. But the same will be true, the same end, as was for the moth, for those who follow this philosophy. Before Archie could even begin to talk him out of that, he had gone, and he fried himself against a patent cigar lighter. And he said, "Myself, I would rather have the happiness and twice the longevity I wanted at the same time. But," he said, I wish there was something I wanted as badly as he wanted to fry himself." Do you see the point of this? If your future hope is not something far greater and far better than any life we have here on this earth, then life is not worth living. And that's why people in our society tend to live in a very hedonistic way. But you see, God calls us to keep the view of heaven ever before us, in order that it might pervade all our daily living, and that it may promote our living in reference to God, in the first place securing our place in His nearer presence in that future kingdom, through faith in Jesus Christ, and secondly, by living in faithful obedience to His revealed word and will. The provision He makes for you, the proving He has for you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are humbled when we consider all that You have indeed provided for our needs, when we consider the kind of creatures that we are, how so often we fail You, when we tug against Your will and Your ways, when we want to go our own way in our direction, and yet we know that You urge us ever to faithfully follow after Your Son, because at the end You have something marvelous and wonderful beyond what words can describe for us, planned in heaven. And we ask that we may heed Your word tonight, that we may avail ourselves of the provision You have made for us, and that we may faithfully persevere with patience under the testing that You have for us, that we may ever increasingly become the people You desire us to be, that we may bring increasing glory and honor and praise to Your name, and that we may look forward to that day with eagerness and anticipation and great joy, for Jesus' sake. Amen.